after Ramadan and COVID-19 and things like that. My need to just you're wondering why I have these special glasses.
Yeah, unique.
This is special electric tape because just when COVID started, my nose piece broke off. So I didn't, there's no way to get a good eye exam these days. I created my own special piece. Somebody's making some loudish noise. So, Salima, you were about to say something?
Oh, I was just, not really. Alhamdulillah, I had a beautiful Ramadan. The generosity pouring forth from our teachers in the tariqah was just extraordinary this year. And
it really was, wasn't it?
The shelter and Zoom Ramadan was just beautiful. So thank you. And thank all the teachers and the people who organized. It was really amazing this year.
Yeah, it was stunning.
So many gifts up coming through.
Yeah, I'm glad the recordings are up so we can go back and listen to them.
Absolutely. Yes. Thank you.
Okay. Anyone else got to check in? It'd be nice to hear from you. Rahima, if they want to unmute, what do they do?
Oh, they can just unmute themselves directly, inshallah.
Unmute yourselves and say hi.
Hi, this is Kara Rahma.
Hi, Kara Rahma.
I think that might have been me making noise, so I apologize.
Congratulations.
I'm breaking in new hiking boots, so I'm wearing these big clonking hiking boots around my house. So that was probably the noise.
Thank you. Yeah. It's good to hear
Alhamdulillah.
From you.
Yeah, nice to see you and hear from you too.
Yeah.
Assalamu alaikum, Adid.
Hi, Habiba.
I echo Salima's gratitude and just appreciation for all the giving for Ramadan. It was just really special, and you know, I'm going through a little bit of like a downswing now, I think, because it's over, but that's good for me. So I'm glad we have the class today, alhamdulillah.
I definitely had a downswing. It's so striking, the difference. You have quite the wall sign there. I love us.
Oh, yeah, my son made the butterflies, my 7-year-old Johnny Ahmed, and I had gotten that sign at like a, I think it was a, the Kris Kringle Christmas craft show at the local junior college here in Maryland.
Wonderful. Wonderful.
Yeah. Yep.
Did you do some sheltering in place?
Oh, we're still doing it.
Yeah. How was that? That's challenging for a lot of the moms and dads, I think.
Yeah. It's been a bit of a struggle trying to get my son to do homework. He gets pretty downright violent, but you know, we're just working through it, trying to figure out what's going on.
Yeah, good for you guys. Well, hope it opens up. Sorry, my 3.5, a little bit older than that now, 3.5-year-old grandson, at the beginning of Ramadan, he's very active, and he couldn't spend any time doing Zoom or any time with his preschool teachers or with us as a family. And then by the end of Ramadan, but for, you know, 1 month into, you know, such a heavy internet presence on Zoom, he was sitting in his daddy's chair with his headset on and just holding a conversation with 3 or 4 of the rest of us in the family. It's like shocking.
That's great. Alhamdulillah. Yeah.
Well, thank you. Good to see you.
Yeah, thank you. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam rahmatullahi barakatuh. Who else is here?
Assalamu alaikum, my dude. It's Nur al-Huda.
Alaikum salam, dear. How was your Ramadan?
It was good in the beginning. I think I was really grateful to be back at home because I was displaced for a bit and for some repairs from my landlord. And then, I think I'm probably looking at the possibility of moving again And so, yeah, it's been kind of, yeah, interesting during the shelter in place, because it seems like I'm seeing a lot of movement because I'm sort of tuned into that, like, you know, looking at apartments and looking at, you know, interviewing for jobs and things like that. So in a way, I kind of, yeah, I don't feel as affected in some ways, maybe by as mm-hmm. other people might. So, but yeah, the sheltering in place has been nice. It's been nice to just be at home and kind of retreat, you know, and not be, feel the pressures of socializing mm-hmm. in Ramadan that happens in the mainstream Muslim community. So,
and you're in the Bay Area, yeah?
I'm in San Francisco proper.
Yeah. So are you moving out of the Bay Area or just looking for a place in the Bay Area?
I think in the Bay Area for now. And I'm also sort of lawyering for myself at the moment with negotiating a deal with my landlord, because I have a rent controlled place. So inshallah, we'll see how the cards
hope that opens up. Wouldn't want another activist to move out of San Francisco. So hopefully.
Oh, astaghfirullah. I'm hardly an activist. I think I'm feeling like the one who needs the advocacy right now. Allah humbles us.
Yes, Allah does. Nobody gets out of that. That's for sure.
Yeah.
Ya Allah, ya Muiz, ya Mudil. Alhamdulillah. Okay, good. Thank you for checking in. Alhamdulillah. Hope your lawyering goes well. Anyone else want to check in?
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
This is Jamila.
Yeah. I have to guess from the voices. Recognize this. And how was your Ramadan?
Alhamdulillah, it was good. It went fast, like, actually.
It was what?
It went fast, like, you know, it was like very quick, but alhamdulillah, it was good.
Wonderful. Good. Let's see. Who else? This is fun seeing who's here. You guys don't have your video cameras on, so I don't see who's here, but who else? Anyone else? Okay. Bismillah. Okay, so I don't know whether the topic of the talk was, or the class was mentioned, but what I'd like to do is to talk about, have us look into Fana and Baka, and have a, you know, deeper understanding of this, because it's really, I mean, you could say it's the central theme in Sufism. You could say it carries the essential understanding so one can have successful arrival. It's a very deep topic. We're only going to scratch the surface of it. And especially since Wadud started the class late, we'll be scratching it a little less, but let's see what happens. Let me turn on the light here so I get a little bit more reading light. And so we begin. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah. Muhammad Rasulullah, alayhi salatu la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, Ibrahim Rasulullah alayhi salatu la ilaha Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Shafi, Ya Kafi, Ya Nur, Ya Salam, Ya Ghafur, Ya Ghafar, Ya Tawab, Ya Wahab, Ya Alim, Ya Azim, Ya Kareem. Allah, we ask you to open our hearts to your light of Islam, Iman, Ihsan, Ikhan, the Furqan, light of Gnosis, Marifa, Mushahada. Amin. Amin. So, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Much of what we'll talk about today is taken from the book, How the Arrival is Realized, O People of Hearts and Souls. I don't know if this is a book that's been required for your year three. I know I've referred to it several times. It's an amazing book. I highly, highly recommend it. So in the beginning, Sidi addresses the root of the word fana, and reading from page 10, said, "Know, my beloveds, that the word fana is a word whose infinitive is the verb faniya, to perish or to pass away. It has the meanings of to come to naught, meaning to come to nothing, to annihilate, to fade away, to undergo obliteration. It can be used in the case of those whose qualities and strength pass away while their essence remains. Therefore, in the technical usage of the Sufis, fana is that way station in which the changing spiritual and psychological states of the voyagers disappear and their abiding stations come to naught. Until that which never existed perishes, and that which has always been abides and remains. The meaning of this is that in fana, the servant's relatively independent essence before the Lord is abnegated or renounced." So let's just repeat that again, because that's really the whole class. The meaning of this is that in fana, the servant's relatively independent essence before the Lord is abnegated or renounced. So, the relatively independent essence, to make this real practical, refers to, I'll speak for myself, but assuming this is true for my brothers and sisters, I, in many ways, largely live my life under the experience, you could say, that I have an independent existence from Allah. I've got my own body here. I make my own decisions. I decide to do this. I decide not to do that. I set my alarm. I don't set my alarm. I fast on these days. I don't fast on others. And then I look at everybody here in our class, and you know, you guys are your own little physical, emotional, psychological, spiritual realities here. You show up on the screen as independent symbols, pictures, or names. Actually, they're all images. And that's my quote reality. That's what I experience psychologically, spiritually, physically. So fana, and we're going to look at it from different points of view, but fana is renouncing that. And the reason I say this is kind of the essence of a class is you either want to renounce your independence from Allah, or you want to acknowledge that this experience of independence is illusory, or you could say is not the deepest, truest understanding of the situation. So there is an aspect of this that is, you could say, self-choice. So continuing. I'm skipping here down to the bottom of the page. Similarly, the experience of fana has the effect of unifying the heart by cleansing it and confining it, from attaching or connecting to anything other than Allah Most High. So you can say, what's the fruit of this? Or you could say, what's the effect of this when one deepens one's walking through the aspects of fana? There's many different aspects. We'll go into that. Well, unifies the heart and separates the heart from attaching to anything other than Allah Most High. Whether that applies to the heart's will or knowledge, and the desire and will of the Sufi must turn away completely from all things that one might attach to or desire other than Allah. So fana does not conflict with the reality of the act of continual creation, for fana is one side of a two-sided reality, the other side of which is baqa, or abiding in, finding sustenance in. And the way to realize the reality of their harmony is in the lifting of the veils. So today you're going to see how all the things you've been studying in the first 3 years fit together, hopefully in a new and deeper way. For there are three obstructive veils: the veils of the ego self or nafs, the veil of the creation, the veil of the lower world. And these are the general veils. And there are also specific veils, such as the veil of seeing one's obedience, the veil of seeing one's reward, the veil of seeing one's honor. Another way of looking at it. Know that fana is to be extinct and absent from egotistic gratifications and portions, so that you have no portion of what your ego drives you towards fulfilling and gratifying, and the preferences of your ego drop away. So Sidi often talks about different states and stations, and then he says, well, what's the proof of that? You know, people would, used to go to Sidi and say, Sidi, what station am I in? And maybe very, 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 very early in the beginning he might say, but after a while he'd say, read my books, and then you can learn what station you're in. So the depth of your walking in Sufism can be indicated by, especially when we're in the topic of fana, by the preferences of your ego dropping away. So you've probably heard that for the traveler, if Allah gives to the traveler on the way, the traveler, the servant, is patient. And if Allah withholds, or if there's stations of Jalal, if Allah gives to the beloved, the expansion, the Jamal, the beauty, then the servant is grateful. And then on the other hand, if the person is in the station of Jalal and constriction and difficulty, the servant is patient. But from the standpoint of fana and the completion and perfection of fana, as we may read later today, I don't know, inshallah, whatever we don't cover today, we'll cover next week. It's a little different. If Allah gives to you, when you're in the station of, you could say, more perfection of fana, Allah gives to you, you are grateful. And if Allah withholds from you, or puts you in constriction, you are also grateful. Why? Because you have left the habits and attachments of your ego for certain, you know, you want this and you want to avoid that. Another quality of these people is they don't try to manipulate the world in order to bring to them what they want, and they don't manipulate the world from the point of view of the ego to try to distance themselves to what they don't like. This I find a very practical way is when I notice my reactions to people. It's like, oh, wonderful, this person's reaching out to me, or I got an email from this person, whereas then maybe you get an email from someone else. And I go, oh, I don't even know if I want to open this. So these are just signs that there is preferences of the ego. There's still attachments to certain states, to certain outcomes. There isn't anybody in this class who, if I see an email from you, I want to turn away. So don't worry about that. It's the opposite. So again, understand fana. It's to be extinct and absent from egotistic gratifications and portions, so that you have no portion which your ego drives you towards fulfilling and gratifying, and the preferences of your ego drop away. So you become annihilated and absent from all things while being occupied with the one into which you vanished, and with those rights Allah has over you. Turned away from all rebellious disobedience so that you have no way to it. As for the meaning of baqa, which is what follows fana, it signifies being non-existent and present. So the wording here is tricky. I'm going to change it a little bit so it's clear. Baqa indicates being non-existent and not present to, not engaged with, all that is for yourself. While on the other hand, being present to and having existence in all that is for Allah. So basically leaving existence and presence and attention to the gratifications, drives, needs, preferences, beliefs that are ego-based, and becoming engaged and abiding in, literally living in, what is from Allah, in Allah. There's several more definitions of fana. I just picked out a couple that help keep this clear. It's a deep topic. But another definition Siti gives is fana is to pass away from your qualities so that they vanish. What are our qualities? Our qualities are the actions, behaviors, beliefs, the ego drives, the story we tell ourselves, about other people, the strategies we use to make it in the world, all of these things that all of us have. Fana is to pass away from your qualities so that they vanish. And baka is to abide by the qualities of the real so that they remain. So passing away from your qualities is fana. And I would say to abide in the qualities of Allah, the prerogatives of Allah, the rights of Allah, the realities of Allah is really how fana moves to baka. Some more. Now, a lot of times people think fana is to be like completely absent, and the mad dervish, the madzub, the person who is so blown out by God that he has to be taken care of by other people. And Siti would take care of these, let's even call them these holy ones, because they literally couldn't care for themselves. And Siti is very clear in this book that is actually not the goal, to fana yourself out of functionality. It's actually the opposite. It's to live, it's to have complete fana, but to be functional as a human being, and actually to bring what what's been revealed to you, and bring back to the world and serve from this deep place of fana. And inshallah, we'll read. There's a brief little paragraph where he describes that. But to start basically to remove that understanding, know that fana does not mean being thunderstruck completely out of consciousness, nor is it to lose one's intellect completely, nor is it to lose all human qualities so that one becomes an angel or a spirit. Rather, it refers to the one who becomes absent from self-gratifications, so they disappear. So everybody says, oh, I want the fana, I want the fana. Oh, teacher, am I in the fana? But when you really look at the fine print, especially if you're looking at this fine print from the point of view of your nafs, you may say, no, thank you. I think I'll move to a different teaching from Siti. Because it refers to the one who becomes absent from self-gratifications. And our whole life, if you look at it deeply, when I look at my life deeply, so much of it is self-gratification on every level and subtle levels. And inshallah, it becomes relevant, I'll share a little bit what happened for me and Laylat al-Qadr, because I would have never guessed ahead of time it's so directly relevant to this class. And if you consider the preceding definitions, you will see that they all revolve around the concept of annihilation, of looking toward what Allah prohibited, and continuance of looking toward what Allah prescribed in the sacred law, a Sharia. And these definitions actually contradict the mistaken notion of fana being total loss of consciousness or intellect or human qualities, so that one becomes a non-corporeal being or angel. For fana is to have one's lower desires vanish and pass away. or that one passes away from disobedience of his law, so that one does not look towards anything except what constitutes obedience and conforming to the commands of Allah. In this state of fana, the mighty intensity and tremendous majesty, al-Jalal of Allah, appears before the servant, making him oblivious to the lower world, the hereafter, the levels, the states, the stations, the spiritual exercises and invocations, and enrich him so that he becomes without need of anything besides Allah, even without aid of his intellect or his self. So again, one of the fruits, one of the earlier fruits, was the unification. That's my alarm to make sure I show up for class 10 minutes early. My apologies. Assalamu alaikum. So for fana is to have one's lower desires vanish or pass away. In this state of fana, the mighty intensity and tremendous majesty al-Jalal of Allah appears before the servant, making him oblivious to the lower world, the hereafter, the levels, the states, the stations, the spiritual exercises and the invocations, and enriches him so that he becomes without need of anything besides Allah, without need of his intellect, without need of his ego. So this is a whole nother fruit of fana and the sign of fana. So take a moment to, just if you haven't already, is to be present to how much your ego gratifications are driving your actions, how much your ego conditioning is creating your interpretations of who you are and who the world is, how much your conditioning creates a world of threat, a world of stress, worlds of separation, all the energy we put into, you know, really, if you look at it, kind of manipulating the world, and all the rationale and all the justification that supports that, how we gather evidence. It's one of the terms used in the psychological world. We gather evidence to build our case that this person is like this and not like that, or I'm this kind of person, but I'm not that kind of person, or the world is this way, or early in my life, I don't know how I got this, but in the Christian liturgy, there was a statement that basically that God supports this whole creation, and, you know, look at the birds, how, you know, my Bible is pretty weak now, but look at the birds and how Allah supports them, and, you know, they go out in the morning and he helps them find food, and, you know, if he does that for the birds, wouldn't he even do that for you? And my statement was, no, why would he? I have to do it myself. I remember once as a father, I was really looking at caring for my daughters, all the different ways I did it. And one of them was, as they're growing up and becoming young adults, or even before that, I was like really sitting with, it's like, I'm really responsible for their financial well-being. And so, yes, of course, in different levels, the father and the mother, or the mom, depending on how everything's set up in a particular family, but, you know, takes responsibility. But this is coming from my nafs, and I said, I'm responsible for my kids. And I heard as clear as you're hearing my voice, hopefully you're hearing it clearly, you know, Allah saying, no, you're not, I'm responsible. Or no, Allah said, I'm responsible for their sustenance. And my immediate reaction was, no, you're not. I just wanted to let Allah know that he missed on that one. So we gather evidence that that justifies all of our actions, beliefs, all of our fears. That's a big one. Any sense we have of being less than, unable, insufficient, we gather evidence for that. This is all from the ego. So as you move to the deeper and deeper stations of Fana, one of the fruits of this and one of the signs of this is you're no longer dependent on any of that. And your dependence, if you will, your reliance is transferred increasingly to Allah. So there are ways in which this is really about decision. So remember I said in the beginning of the class, the servant abdicates their relative independence. So there is choice here, and that's what I'd like you all to be really looking at today and over the next week, is looking at how deep is your choice to surrender complete to Allah? Where are the places where that surrender is incomplete or illusory? This may be a relevant time for me to mention for Laylat al-Qadr. I was one of the teachers who was asked to give some of the classes during the Ramadan, and the one I wanted to teach was Fana. Gotten some deep transmissions from Sidi on that. He would often, when I was reading in front of his, whoever came to his classes, he'd say, "Well, dude, read the advanced Talba teaching." But I realized that my Talbas during Ramadan, and you know, it'd be the middle third of Ramadan, that's Talba, and I looked at it, I don't know how to do Talba. My Talba is unbelievably superficial and rote, and you know, where's the remorse? And my prayer going into Laylat al-Qadr was to have some authentic remorse and some real tawbah. And it was just one of those beautiful things that Allah opened the door. I hadn't said astaghfirullah two or three times where I just broke down crying. And the veil that was lifted was, well, let me put this into context. So when several years ago, I was blessed to be able to go on Hajj. And my prayer for Hajj was, "Allah, please make me real slave for you." And this was something that couldn't be around Sidi for as long as some of us were without that becoming the deep prayer of your spirit. So you know, the prayer for many years for me is to be like real slave, not metaphorical slave, not fake slave, but real slave. And so I hope you can see how these teachings of Fana are really the pathway to that fulfillment of my heart's desire. So I go into the Laylat al-Qadr, and the veil that was lifted was seeing the ways in which my surrender was not complete, where I have preferences and I move from those preferences, and I have all the spiritual trappings of someone who's humble and sincere and who works deeply and who given his life to this teaching, etc., etc., etc. But just, it was one of those blessed times where you see underneath all of that, it's like it's a hoax, it's a sham. There's Wadud still, you know, subtly or not subtly being the one who drives the bus. And I saw the hypocrisy of that. That's really what it was, the hypocrisy and the shirk, the basically saying I'm the one on who I rely. And all of this spiritual activity is sham. So hopefully you all have had those moments where you, it's like what occurs to you. So what you've been doing all your life, you've just sort of taken a pass on or ignored. But then Allah reveals to you and you really see the ugliness of it or the hypocrisy of it. And this is not coming from poor self-esteem. I can readily recognize and own, if you will, but it's not really the right term. I can't own these qualities that are Allah's. That's the whole point of our class. But these aren't coming from poor self-esteem. These are coming from Allah blessedly removing a veil so we see what's, you could say, what's in the way from the fulfillment of our heart's desires. Ya Allah, so in this moment, in the Laylat al-Qadr, seeing this, you know, still moving from ego gratification, and having real remorse, as you all know, I'm sure you've been taught this multiple times in the last 3 years, it's like when you feel that remorse leading into Tawbah, that's Allah opening the door to return. And so it's, there are ways in which, especially as you guys continue to walk, you may have experienced this. A lot of this is just making the decision. It's not like I had to go get 6 healing sessions to clear this. It's like, oh, there it is. No, this is my commitment, my prayerful commitment is to be real slave for Allah and to leave this way of being that comes in terms of this chapter that comes from my ego. And just making that decision, I was placed into an experience would be the best way to say it. I don't know if it's a station or a state. It's definitely a state. Hopefully it'll be a station of just a very, very deep surrender. It's almost hard to describe it because, yeah, I did have an experience of Allah's putting me into a state of surrender, but there's also part of it was where, you know, all those other parts of me weren't there. And the only part of me that remained was the part that was in deep surrender to Allah and adoration of Allah. And there was simultaneously a recognition of places where, you know, maybe I pick and choose my Sharia or I pick and choose my religion. You know, I could see those, but they were washing away gently. And what remained was being only with Allah in a very deep state of peace, but very integrated. It wasn't like one of these beautiful high states. It was a beautiful state, but it was more like, oh, this is my new way of living, inshallah. It's where there was no struggle and the reliance on Allah deepened, inshallah. So that's a sort of on the ground experience of, there's an aspect of this where it is a choice. And yes, if we need to get healing sessions, that's one of the incredible gifts in our tariqah. But there is also a reality to, I mean, you guys have committed to walk this path deeply. You've each committed to be with Allah. So at a deep level, your hearts have made this decision. So part of this is just reaffirming it and choosing it and asking Allah to help you fulfill this deep desire in your heart. And stations of Fana are actually important landmarks along the way. It's a little bit after 10, so I want to ask Rahima, and I meant to ask you this ahead of time, Rahima, when would you like me to end this class?
We usually go for an hour and a half. So
okay.
I think we have time.
Great. Okay. Just wanted to make sure, not double down on my mistakes. Thank you. So I'd like to stop here and have people, sorry, I didn't give you advance notice on that. So you may be multitasking in the kitchen or something, but checking your email. But I'd love to hear some of how this is landing for you. What feels, you know, timely and right for you? Does this supporting you in your walking and next steps? Are there places where you're kind of glitching on the perspectives that have been mentioned here? And, you know, not sure I'm going to buy this one. And how this, and also how are you seeing this, you know, especially important, how are you seeing this applying to your own walking? So let's open it up. You can unmute yourselves. So this is the time for each of you to, you don't have to, but obviously to share how this is landing and what's the relevance, and are there any places where you'd like some support?
Assalamu alaikum.
And of course, tell me who is talking. Sometimes I don't know. Alaikum salam. Okay, hi.
Can you hear me?
Now I can.
Hi.
Yeah. Hi.
Habiba Gretchen.
Hi.
There were a few things that were really resonating with me. A few years ago, I went through this this period where I remember speaking about it too, when the Hawks, Shamsa and Abdullah, were local, and I remember saying it was an afternoon session that they were giving a teaching at the acupuncture studio about I'm going through this phase of just feeling like that people are better than me, you know, I'm either beneath them or that I'm a little bit better than them. It was just a really strange period. So, and it wasn't long. It's just, you know, a brief period, but I remember specifically saying that, and it was very real for me at the time. I felt either very much inferior to people or above other people. And it was very strange to me. And, I didn't know if you could elaborate a little bit more about that. Went in your teaching a little bit ago that touched on that, and then you had said something about I can't remember what it was now. It escapes me. Right before Ramadan this time, I went into Ramadan, and I had had some judgments, I guess, that I was making about certain people, and they were politicians. A couple of them were politicians, and because of what I'm doing now, working with people in a harm reduction capacity to help people who use drugs, so that they're not further harmed, we're trying to get legislation passed, and something had come out about what this politician, he happens to be my son's swim coach last year, and I had thought these great things about him, and, you know, wonderful man, and then I found out that just different things that were just earth shattering to me about different pieces of legislation that he was trying to get past, and I was so shocked, because I know that I do that. I make judgments about people. Stuck for law, I make you know, like an immediate like sense of like, oh, I like that person, or not really somebody that I would like to hang with, you know? And then if I find out something about them later that is just like, whoa, again, another judgment, you know, I feel like, what's wrong with me? Am I losing my faculties here? Like, usually I'm pretty spot on. You know? I don't know, I guess, so like all through Ramadan, I was thinking of different jobs I've had and just things that I've done that I've been judged for. And stuck for a while. I was like, wow, you know, these are patterns that I do. And that was really awful. How could I have done that? And I don't know. I'm just kind of a mess right now. So I don't know.
Alhamdulillah, though. The holy mess. Well, first of all, there isn't anybody on this call, I'm willing to wager, that is free from judging other people and misjudging other people and getting triggered or activated. If there's anybody on this call who's reached that holy station, please raise your hand and Rahima's going to turn the class over to you, because I shouldn't be teaching it from that vantage point, that's for sure. You know, the only problem with you is you're human. So this is what we do as human beings. And this is, you could say, in the technical language, this is from our lower nature. So all of this is wired in. I mean, this is wired in. And, you know, the evolutionary biologists would say the people who have rosy, you know, our ancestors have rosy colored glasses and thought everything that they saw in God's creation was beautiful, that they got eliminated from the gene pool very quickly. You know, and the little pussy cat was actually a hungry tiger. We always blame this on tigers, but you know, or the person who looks at the everything on the forest floor and thinks that, well, it's just a stick, but a couple of those sticks are poisonous snakes, and so they step on the stick and they get eliminated from the gene pool. So, I mean, we're, you know, some people think we're wired into that. It's called negativity bias. So if you add on top of that all of us have experienced hurt and physical abuse or verbal abuse, or we feel threats from lack of money or lack of love or safety, or when you add all that on top of it, it's no wonder we're doing this. So I think at one level, it's just that's who we are. And as Nura would like to say to Wadu, join the human race. You know, this is who we are. And just to recognize that is from the ego. That is from conditioning. And that's all it is. We tend to, you guys know this, I've shared this with you, I'm sure, earlier in your careers here, that we tend to make our construction, this is really construction of ourselves and other people, less than, more than, some of those other things you mentioned, we tend to call that the truth. And then we live into this as if it's true. So the key here is just to recognize it may be the truth of the naps, it may be the truth of a wounded ego, it may be the truth of our conditioning, but it's not the truth. And in terms of the walking, remember, fana is letting go of things which never truly existed and abiding in things that never perish. So these things that never existed are all of our creations, our pictures those are pictures, the simplest way to look at it. So Siddhi would often say, you know, don't stop with the outside pictures, don't stop with the outside pictures. So the outside picture might be I'm better and I'm better than that person, or I'm not as good as person, but that's the outside picture. And if you go deeper, you know, going back to Hajj, you know, my prayer was to Allah, please help me to be a real slave. I would caution people to realize that if you make that kind of prayer in your life, but certainly on Hajj, you may not have a Jalal, lovely, light Hajj. I felt like the whole time my ego was getting crushed. So I can't. But in that process, it was like, oh, this is beautiful. Allah is answering my prayers. So one of the first things that came to me in Hajj is I was looking out over, who knows, 100,000 people, 200,000 people. And I heard, just as, again, clear as you hear my voice, it felt like it was from Allah. It was, obviously could have been from angels or whatever. But what I heard was, Wadud, your needs are no more important than the needs of anybody you're looking out at. They're not less important, but they're not more important. And I wish I could find it. There's some place where C.D. says is, it's like, once you realize that in God's eyes, all people are held, have equal value, equal esteem. All people in God's creation are, again, special. I'm not sure exactly what it was, but it was the same teaching, is that all these distinctions and differences we make as human beings between ourselves and other people are not the reality from the world of Allah. It is the reality from the world of the human being. But Fana is leaving these preferences of the human being, leaving reliance on things that perish, and moving your self wholeheartedly, and that's a key. It's not just a mental thing, it's wholeheartedly to be to abide in the reality of Allah, and you naturally conform to what Allah wants, and you avoid what Allah forbids. I think it's similar to death. When we move through the physical death, what is destined to perish dies, but what is eternal, you could say, doesn't die. So the body drops off, and that which abides in the eternal world of Allah lives on. So, you know, the Sufis say, die before you die. So this process we're talking about, and what you're, you know, wrestling with, is how you compare yourself better or worse, or having judgments or assessments of people. Just to recognize when that's coming from our humanity, the lower self, the ego, you know, find out what that's about and disentangle yourself from it. Now, on the other hand, there are people who are moving malevolently in the world, let's say. There are people, and so part of it is to notice, well, yeah, all these other people I judge are moving from their own ego gratification, and obviously always look for what are the places in myself that I'm in reaction to. I had a story to tell myself, a week or two ago. I was just the level in the federal government that is highlighted by our president, the level of greed and just pure greed, and it's so far beyond insensitivity, but the level of greed and the lack of compassionate leadership, I just reached a point where I said, this is absolutely, I was beyond myself. I usually don't talk a lot about any of these things. And there was in the kitchen, and I said, I'm sorry, these people are just, they're evil. They're like, how this COVID-19 thing is being managed is evil. It's dangerous. And I just went off for about 30 seconds. And then I said, and this isn't about me finding a mirror. Let me be clear. These people are like that. And I was just like, I wanted to take a pass from the teaching that anything I'm in judgment of, I need to find in myself, because there was a part of me. It was just like getting the depths of the reality here. So that's why Fana is not losing your intellect. It's the intellect being at the service of Allah, not the service of your nafs. So, you know, just to take an example from Sidi, who was reportedly thrown into prison by 7 different Middle Eastern governments for social protesting over the course of his life. So he wasn't like just living in the worlds of Allah, but it's like seeing that this is what Allah makes. In the Quran, there was, you know, obviously there's many, many stories in the Quran of the evil civilizations that that Allah describes, and how Allah dispatches them, has dispatched them in various ways. And of course, I've always been struck by how, you know, the passage where it says that, several passages where Allah says, and he made the shaitan, he made their illusions, their shaitanic illusions appealing to them. And, you know, people take their own beliefs as gods. And, you know, of course we all do that, but there was one passage that was translated as, and Allah feeds the shaitan to these people. And I went, whoa. It's not just that they choose evil and Allah gives them, you know, gives them their time either on this earth to experience their evil, but then they're going to get their recompense in the hereafter. No, it's that there are times when Allah feeds evil to these people. So that, again, that took me a little bit past the outside picture. It's like, oh, I wonder if that's happening in our federal government now. It's not just that Allah allows this, but Allah is maybe feeding it. Well, never even considered that. And here, again, here's somebody who's under the authority of Allah. He seems like he's outside of it, but now he's, you know, it's like the qualities of power and majesty are manifesting through him in a very distorted way and are crushing him. He's unable to handle what he's been given. So anyway, I don't want to get into Trump world, but we all make judgments, and the judgments are from our ego, but there is, and it's important, there's room here for what I'd call assessment, really assessing what is the situation, what is this person saying, what is he doing? If he's not doing what he says he's doing, well, then there's hypocrisy there. Okay. I'm not going to go off on it. It's like, okay, I'm dealing with somebody who has hypocrisy running. Oh, interesting. Well, dude had hypocrisy running, and then that's what Allah showed him on Laylat al-Qadr. I hate how this works. So, you know, we live in a house of mirrors. What can I say? And the issue here, again, is just to notice when you're moving from the nafs, moving from your conditioning, and asking Allah to help free you from that, so that increasingly you're seeing the world as Allah sees the world. And that might be another way to put it, because your reliance is on Allah's knowledge, Allah's witnessing, Allah's wisdom, and not on your own.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you.
Alhamdulillah. Inshallah, it's helpful. Thank Allah.
Thank you. It was. Thank you so much.
Other, and thank you, other people in the class.
Thank you so much for sharing what you were sharing about your, to both Habiba and to Wadood, I guess. And I just wanted to, ask about something related to that experience that you were like, you know, about feeling like your needs are not, or knowing or being guided that your needs are not any more important or any less important than the millions of other people out there. This is really kind of, I know one of my walkings that I have is that I tend to feel projected upon by people. They may not know who I am, and they it feels like they're assigning attributes to me that, are not, you know, it's like they're talking to a completely different person, or they're talking to themselves maybe even, but really they're putting it on me in some way. And sometimes I would just ignore it.
Do you have a problem with that, or?
Of course. Yeah, I do. And I like to pretend that I don't, or I might let it, you know, just think it's okay. Or And then I wrestle with it. It's like, well, why is my nafs wanting to be seen? Why do I care so much? Why am I simmering, you know, sort of stewing over this? And I decided that I would start speaking up about it when I felt like, you know, something was not correct, that, you know, an assessment that was being made about me or something. Mm-hmm. And it might be something very benign even. And I guess last week, that last week of Ramadan, I decided to speak up to two people. And neither one of them took it very well, even though it was, I thought it was, you know, very gentle, and I very politely asked that, you know, they get to know me better. And it's not an assessment or a judgment that had any ill impact even, I would say. It was just not who, perhaps, like, you know, what they thought was my preference was actually not my preference. And it's a very small thing. But in that, you know, it's still enough for me to feel unseen, especially if it's in the context of a close friendship. And one person I think was so upset that I'd never spoken up earlier, that they felt like I hadn't, you know, they felt that I didn't trust them enough. And then they felt that they didn't want to censor themselves. And I thought, well, you're kind of not censoring yourself. You're censoring your ideas about who I am.
So hold on one second. Okay. Now take a pause for a moment. Of course, there's always room for, you could say, standing up for and expressing your, you know, perspectives, concerns, et cetera. So this isn't a teaching that anyone should interpret as, you know, remaining silent. However, in terms of fana, which is why you're bringing this up, you know, the sense I have, and you can probably have that sense too, that, you know, as you said, it sort of didn't go well, and then it tends to be he said, he said, or she said, you know, we said this and then that and then that. And all of that for me, I mean, you have to look and see, but all of that for me has the quality of essentially two nafs in discussion, your nafs and the nafs of the other person, which you could say doesn't make it right or wrong, good or bad. It just, that's the level on which that conversation was happening, and that it was generated in part by, I believe I understood you, that your experience of these people before the conversation was one that was either irritating to you or hurtful to you, or didn't accurately represent you. There's a part of your humanity, let's say, that was upset, for want of a better word. So again, we're human beings, and we're, you know, we're upset. I was in North Carolina, and I had the medical society say without any legitimacy at all that my practice of medicine 40 years ago was fraudulent, and it became, you know, statewide publicity. So people were saying things about me, never knew me, never asked me what I was doing, how I was helping people. So it was, you might say, completely unfair. That would be sort of the territory of that. So first of all, this happens to every human being. This is part of the trials that Allah puts us through. Some people get put through more of this judgment from others, people, more judgment or being put down than others. But we all have to, you know, these are all lessons for us to explore. So I think for the purposes of this class, the jewel here is to disengage yourself from well, I'll just say your reactivity, the reactivity of your nafs, or in terms of what, you know, the languaging here is, you know, the preferences, having preferences for people to see you in a certain way or to not see you in, you know, other ways. And to disengage yourself from the reactivity on the surface, you could say, and then underneath that, of course, the deeper teaching is moving to where those preferences begin to fade into the background, and they just lose their power over you. And so you witness people having their preferences, but you're free of the discomfort that causes, and you're even free of having to speak up for yourself and get into conversations that don't necessarily go anywhere. I think that's sort of the challenge and the opportunity, is stepping out of reactive for all of us. I'm not speaking just to you now, but noticing when we're in reaction, noticing that it's from our self, and seeing what that attachment is, noticing it's not a reliance on Allah, it's a reliance on something else, and then using what you know to help free yourself from that.
I think for me, I was trying to fake it. Like, I was trying to fake that I wasn't affected for a very long time. And then when I finally did speak up, I definitely was coming from the nafs.
Yeah, it might have had some charge to it, that's what I would imagine.
Possibly,
they were picking up on the charge.
Yeah, on some level. And I think that what I'm trying to, work on is, how can I enjoy the company of these people when I'm not feeling seen? And first of all, why do I care to even be seen? So I don't know if that is something you figured out, or if I have any.
Yeah, I mean, you don't have to go any further than that. I mean, that's the key piece. It's like, so wanting to be seen, you could say, I mean, that's a human need. I mean, there's different ways of expressing it, but wanting to be seen, acknowledged, cared for, whatever. So yes, that is a human need. And for the one who walks through the stations of Fana in the deep way, one experiences incredible, I don't know, whatever you want to say, being seen by Allah. It's almost beyond that, but we'll say, when one is seen by Allah and knows that as a reality, no matter what your states or stations are, no matter what the weather is, so to speak, this is so far beyond anything that you could expect or receive from the human being. Way beyond it. So when we're, I'll just say stuck, there's no judgment on that, but when we're stuck in wanting to be seen by the human being, you know, it's like I say, there's nobody that got everything they wanted when they wanted it, you know, as they were a baby. You know, nobody got everything when they wanted it and the way they wanted it, how they wanted it, by their parents, let's say. It just doesn't happen, no matter how committed you are as a parent. So everybody has moments when we're not seen. It's just, that's the reality. But when we make stories around it, when we make identities around it, when we expect that there will be people in our lives that, quote, don't see us, and when that happens and we're sort of triggered into our pattern response of, you know, there I knew I wouldn't be seen and now I have to do something so I am seen, or what's the matter with me that I'm not seen, what's the matter with you that you're not seeing me, all of those things that are just part of this whole package that I don't know if this part of your package, but be part of my package for that. I think these are the places to look, put it that way, because I can't say what, you know, your reality is. But I can recommend is that just looking at that whole world around, that you live in a world where you experience not being seen, that has nothing to do with the world. Nothing. Now, how can I say that? That may or may not be true. There may be people who don't see. I'm sure there's people who don't see you. I'm sure there's people who see you through a particular lens, that you're this kind of person or that kind of person. Again, true for all of us. It's just like in relationships, Nur and I very early on chose to live our relationship as if it's never about the other person. So I don't know if that's true or not. I know it's incredibly useful that if I'm in a state of not being seen, not to make it about the other person, not to make it about the world, not to make it about Allah, but to find out what is there in my consciousness that creates not only that experience of the world, but that is probably going out and creating that as an objective reality, that there really are people who don't see me. So for example, in the medical society case, I thought, well, what's the essential charge here? Well, the essential charge is that you're a fraudulent doctor. So I took that and said, okay, where's the mirror in my consciousness that's like, oh, well, I don't really believe or have confidence in what I'm doing. It's like, am I a real doctor? That was one thing my mother said. She said, are you a real doctor? And I thought, what a jerk my mom was. I was surprised she even knew I was a doctor, given she had major involvement with alcohol. But when I thought about it, it's like, wow, she's just sort of reflecting a part of me. It's like, I don't feel I'm a real doctor. Now I've got him, you know, because I didn't go the Harvard, Yale academic medicine. I went immediately into holistic and integrative alternative medicine in a time when very, very few people were doing it. So I could have made it about the medical board. And I mean, I did. I had to stand up and, you know, create a statewide organization. We eventually, 10 years later, changed the Medical Practice Act, and the good guys won that one. But for me, there was a mirror there that I needed to find. Another one, to give you an example, in Nura's family, when I was dating her, we'd come home from college and there would be family conversation. And her family, they're all very, you know, so they're like Nura, they're smart, they're bright, they're all valedictorians of their high school classes. Several of them are very opinionated. So the conversations would fly so fast around politics and all these things. And my family, we never even talked to each other. We'd all sit down and with TV trays, and I'd get to watch Bugs Bunny for 30 minutes. And then my dad would get to watch the news, and nobody talked to anybody. So stepping into Nura's family is like, whoa. And so I would, you know, after a few times, I would, you know, start to speak to contribute to the conversation, and nobody responded. It's like I was speaking behind a glass, and it didn't shift anything in the conversation. They kept having their conversations, and I was going like, "What is with this family?" It's like, "Hello." But again, when I looked at it, I saw. So these were people, you could say, and it's to kind of match it up with your story, you know, these are people who weren't respecting me. You know, here I'm speaking, and they didn't have the courtesy to acknowledge, much less disagree with or consider that I had spoken. And when I it took me a while, but when I really looked at it, I thought, wow, deep in my being, I believe that I don't have anything to say worth listening to. I don't have anything to say worth listening to. So, oh, that's the mirror. I'm broadcasting that, you know, I'm sincerely trying to enter into the conversation and contribute to our political understanding of what's going on in the United States in the 1960s. But through everything I'm saying, there's nothing I'm saying here, folks, it's worth listening to, so don't bother listening. Well, I had a family. Nobody listened to me. Blah, 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 blah. So I could create a whole world around it. Like, yeah, nobody did listen to me, and nobody's listening to me now. So that's the way it's going to be the rest of my life. And so now Allah made me a teacher. And I hope I've been able to clear most of that. And that what Allah gives me to say is worth listening to. But it's just kind of ironic that that's, you know, that's one of the places how that whole theme has evolved. So I would say it's just when, for you and everyone else in the class, and I'm speaking to myself too, whenever there's reactivity, find out what it's about. It's not about someone else, not about the world, it's not about Allah. And that's just kind of basic Sufi University 101 that you guys already know. I think the value added here is to notice that this is a sign of preferring the desires of and needs and issues. It's a recognition that we're living in our nafs and not living in and abiding by Allah. It's 10:40. I hope that was helpful. I am aware of the time here.
It's very helpful, thank you.
Alhamdulillah. And let's close the class with the Fatiha. And thank you all very much for the time we spent together. I hope this was helpful and that you spend some time really looking at ways in which you are not surrendered to Allah and not content with Allah, and how you have self-management. That's one of the ways I've looked at it. It's like where you are managing your life and not, and Allah is not managing your life. It's a very fruitful area to look. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahmanir Rahim. Maliki Yawmiddin. Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in. Ihdina siratal mustaqim. Siratal ladhina an'amta 'alayhim. Ghayril maghdubi 'alayhim waladdallin. Amin, amin, amin. Next week, we'll start at 9:00, inshallah. The topic is reliance on Allah, but we've got more to deal with here on the Fana. So we'll keep focusing on that and touch on reliance to Allah as much as we can. I can stay on, Rahima, if you want to finish the recording, if you want us to close up shop, whatever you want. I'm at your services.
I can finish the recording when we close, because sometimes it's most of the time, you know, like all these questions are so helpful. So
okay, so I mean anybody can leave at any time you want. That's one of the glories of Zoom classes. You might not even be behind these names. I don't even know who's still listening. So I'm available for, you know, questions. I think at this point I'm not going to do any more readings, but if people have questions about your own walking or how to apply this, I'm definitely eager to hear from you.
This is Rahma. I was going to ask a question if there's
Hi, Rahma. Time.
Yeah. I feel like I had a question earlier and it's like changed. So I'm going to try to see how it is now. I think one of the things that I've noticed is like, as I've been kind of slowly, or like as like self-management, like pieces of that fall away, or I've been like chipping away at it, like I have a question come up that kind of is like, how do I know when to act and how to act? And because I think sometimes, like, I'm trying to think of an example because I think that will be helpful. Like, I'm definitely walking with this in my work life right now, because I'm getting ready to move, and I'm finding myself, like, in this transition of having stopped working here, and then we're moving, so I'm going to be looking for work. And I think in over the course of my life, I've had a lot of, or I've been able to reflect a lot on, like, how much ingrained, like, self-management around that I had, mm-hmm. to the point where often, like, the process of thinking through and finding out and trying out, like, what type of work to be doing in the world felt really, really intense. Mm-hmm. Like, so intense, because there was so much, like, self-management and voices and, like, pictures and all of these things. And so I've experienced, like I think I have done a lot of walking around that, and I've experienced it falling away. And I think sometimes I'm left questioning, like, well, what's the right way to take action to make sure that we're, like, doing that in accordance with, like, what Allah wants for us and not from a place of self-management. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do you have the book, How the Arrival is Realized?
No, I don't have that one.
Yeah, this is a wonderful book. When I was anchoring year three many years ago, that was the textbook for year three. So again, it's called How the Arrival is Realized, and SufiMaster.org, Amin al-Jamal has published it. We used to call it the Fana Baka book, because the first half of it is what I've been reading from about Fana. Second half has just essay after essay that are just so rich. One of them is called Tadbir. Tadbir is management, mm-hmm. and which is from classical Sufism. It's about managing your affairs. Mm-hmm. And reading from it, Tadbir, governing, literally means to look into the consequences of things and to plan accordingly. Therefore, it is an act connected more to the future than it is to the present. this is what you were talking about. Mm-hmm. The abandonment of management is considered fana. Allah's transferring of management over to our ownership and giving us the ability of choice is an act from free disposal from the real. In other words, Allah gives us metaphorically the ability to choose our affairs. Mm. And is a trait of the station of abiding or baka, and a detachment from an existence which was founded and centered on the slave to an existence founded on and by the real. So when the believing slave leaves management, tadbir, with Allah, then the slave disposes of himself excellently with Allah. For Allah is the one responsible for the management of his kingdom and of the entire creation. The degree that his creature submits to him indicates his knowledge and gnosis of Allah and of Allah's power and of what is rightfully Allah. So the slave who knows his Lord shies away from having management himself alongside of Allah and instead submits the reins of control and management to Allah outwardly and inwardly, commits his affair to Allah, and approaches Allah completely and wholeheartedly, turning himself away from other than him. So whoever abandons and departs from his own management or ordering for himself, whoever does that, Allah himself takes responsibility for his slave with his excellent management. So this is really just reaffirming what the direction you're already headed, which is, you know, it's helpful to have an understanding of the goal, and that is to have the management of all of your affairs under Allah's guidance. And to notice when, you know, like you said earlier on, it's like you were all about, all this effort went into everything, you know, your sense kind of controlling the process. So, you know, there is obviously room for due diligence here and saying, you know, what are my options? What do I feel called to do? But there's also a trust. It's also consciously continuing to pull back whenever the planning, the management, the decision-making is coming from your nafs. And just saying, stop for Allah, stop for Allah, stop for Allah. And to keep, remember, this is a willful abdication of managing from yourself. So we all do it in a million different ways. And whenever we do it, it's just, it's like a veil. Okay, stuff for Allah, stuff for Allah, stuff for Allah. I received a call yesterday from someone who had many different things up in their lives, in their professional life, in their romantic life, in their family life. And the person felt the decision needed to be made, decisions needed to be made. You know, big decisions. And then I was, you know, just asked to reflect on it. And, you know, it came to me was, well, I think it's not about making these decisions right now. It's more about trust and patience. Mm-hmm. And some of the trust is that, you know, the answers will become apparent, or I'll be okay, or, but there's a whole nother level of trust, which was just trusting that all of these things, like doors open and close according to a deeper wisdom than our nafs is aware of, and having trust in the process that when you put it more and more in Allah's hands, more and more the decisions become clear, mm-hmm. without struggle. And the challenge is sometimes that we want those decisions sooner than might be the natural revealing of things. That's the way to put it. So again, it's just, again, just, you know, I mean, I know you're committed to this. It's just, you just keep finding the places where your nafs are, you might say, interfering with Allah's management, and then just, you know, clearing those places. Well, I'm afraid, or I don't like not knowing, or I have to make a decision by now, or, you know, all of those things. And just continue to stuff for Allah with him, stuff for Allah with him, stuff for Allah with him. And the other side of it for all of us is to see, you know, I grew up very early deciding that Allah wasn't going to support me. So clearing any of those beliefs where Allah is not going to come through, or I need to make the decision because it'll be better if I make it, you know, just continually releasing those qualities, those habits, those anxieties. You'll know when you hit it, there's just deep peace. There's deep trust. There's ease. That's what's so interesting about this. There's, when I hit that place in my halwa where I'd seen my hypocrisies, my self-management, felt just the ugliness of it, you know, made the decision. It's like, no, that's not how I choose to live. There was such peace, and I was put into, and it's hard to describe, because obviously I don't know exactly everything that was going on, but I felt like I was put into, um, how to live that way. I guess that's how to say it. It's like the bowing of the heart that is so deep that goes back to Sanam's question, Nora's question. It goes back to Allah puts you in a state, in that case, and hopefully a station, where there's such a deep peace that the ebbs and flows of what happens on the surface of creation, I'm accepted, I'm not accepted, I'm judged, I'm not judged, I'm better, I'm not as good, all of those things that some of the our classmates have brought up, yeah, those things are swimming, but they're like witnessed, but they don't impact us. It's like, yeah, they're present, but it's almost like, so what? Because the heart is abiding in Allah. So that's what's so blessed about this is the things that are so hard for us to give up, which is self-management. Once we, you know, maybe it's not a one and done thing, but as we increasingly are in the station of real reliance on Allah and real abiding in Allah, which is really what this teaching, what this path offers, there's such deep, it's so much easier. We used to have a class called TIP, which was teacher training. TIP, teacher something, teacher internship program? No, it was the TIP program. And I was working with one of the students, and they were concerned with the reactions that other, you know, if they were in a teaching position, they were concerned with the reactions of, well, you know, this person didn't like me, and this person was aggressive, and this person, you know, whatever. And I had them just standing in front of, you know, imagining that, what that was like for them and how difficult and challenging it was. And then I said, so physically, literally now, go into prostration and then witness from prostration all of these reactions that come from your students. And I mean, it was completely mind-blowing for her. What came for me is I realized that prostration is the safest place. Mm. It's really an eye-opener for me. It's like, because, you know, our NAF's the safest places, you know, whatever. We structure the world and we manage our world to create safety. But it's like this deep prostration to Allah, deep reliance on Allah, creates the utmost safety. And then it definitely creates a peace. And as that happens, this is just part of the beauty of what happens in this walking of Fana. What this means is that in terms of just taking the qualities of safety and peace, it's the traveler is beginning to abide in Allah's safety and Allah's peace rather than whatever, you know, safety and peace our nafs is trying to create. So it's like we're literally, it's the purification of our distorted expression of these qualities, and then the Allah beautifies us by opening, giving us access to reflecting through us Allah's peace and Allah's safety. And you can go write down all the qualities. It's the same thing as we through walking the path of Fana, which is to continually to disassociate ourselves from how our ego has come to understand and express these qualities. Generosity, for example, generosity is very conditional. Most of us, give conditionally. And as those creations and veils from the nafs are washed, then Allah's generosity begins to flow through us, and there's an open-heartedness and a kindness and a giving, which is coming from the expression of the quality of generosity. There's no effort in it. So again, this process of fana and baka, or purification and beautification, abiding in the nafs versus abiding in Allah, this is the ebb and flow of the deep work of the Sufi way.
Can I ask one little follow-up?
Sure, please do.
Yeah. It's so interesting that you're talking about that, because I had this really interesting experience with some friends over the weekend.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I was spending time with two friends, and I was having like a really intense experience. I mean, it was wonderful to see them, and at the same time, I was having this like intense experience because these two friends can be very vocal about, like, I don't think they're atheists. I don't know what they would like call themselves, but basically just vocal about like their distaste for like religion, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so one of them was like really kind of really going for it in a way where I was, and not directed at me, like directed in other ways,
mm-hmm,
but
mm-hmm.
kind of like, I was like, kept witnessing it like over and over again. And I kept feeling really triggered by it. Like, cause I was like, wow, it seems really, really sort of like amped up, you know? And
that you were amped up, or he or she was amped up?
He was amped up, but my mm-hmm. reactions to it were also kind of like, I could feel myself like, you know, being triggered and feeling unsafe and feeling not at ease and like not knowing what to do and kind of going into that spin. And it kind of like reached a point where I was just feeling really confused by the whole thing. Because it's like, I think I was just thinking about this friend, and I was like, I know this friend loves me. Like, I know this friend like loves me, and we like our hearts connect and it feels so genuine. And yet he's like having all these ideas about people who believe in God or whatever. And the friends left after spending the weekend here, and I was left really trying to like contemplate this and like prayed on it and slept on it, and I do feel like I'm feeling the like surrender coming in. It's not quite all the way in, like it still feels stirred up to some degree, but it does feel like there's much, like as I was trying to like turn to Allah with this, I could feel like, okay, there is that deeper level of peace and that deeper level of safety that I was like trying to get from these, you know, trying to have directly from these friends, and it wasn't happening. And then like
So you were part of this was you were trying to get peace and safety connection from your friends? Is that?
I think so, yeah. Uh-huh. I think that okay. I was basically like just wanting that to be coming directly from them and wanting it to feel really like conscious in the group. And it was so funny because later I got emails from both those friends like expressing how for them it had been so nourishing to like spend the weekend here and so beautiful, you know.
For you, it was exhausting.
for me, it was partially, it was, you know, there were aspects of it that were beautiful, but also I was kind of like, this one part of it was not. And I guess that I think the thing I wanted to ask about is like, as I can feel like turning, basically like, I think my question is kind of like, how do we feel more comfortable in receiving that peace and ease and security from Allah? Because when we're used to getting that from people, it's like it has a different feeling to it. And sometimes I have the experience of like, when I'm receiving that from Allah, it's like I know it's good and it's, there's something so like nourishing about it, but it also still feels kind of lonely. Like there's something about it that still feels a little bit like, I guess I experience it as like lonely because mm-hmm. it mm-hmm. feels different. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Just picking up on the last point. Thank you for sharing the weekend. It sounds exhausting to me at some level. Trying to navigate these conversations. But I get it. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. What was the last thing you said, Astaghfirullah?
Oh, I guess I was just wondering, like, yeah, I don't know. I mean, I'm not, it's the whole weekend just seemed, I don't know. Anyway, and my question I think is like, how do I start to feel more comfortable, like, in that level of ease?
Got it.
That's like from Allah, because it can feel lonely, or it can feel like, I know that I'm like, oh, I want my friends, I want mm-hmm. us to all be like conscious of where this is coming from.
So just a couple of things. I think there's a reality to the experience, and you expressed it one way, all of us would have our own ways of expressing it. I think there is a loneliness that comes with this. I mean, you know, the he who knows himself knows his Lord, which C.D. republished. It's not his teaching, it's published hundreds of years ago. It's a classic text in the walking of Sufism, but you know, it's very clear that six habits of the ones brought near, you reduce food and sleep and you know, idle talk, and you increase remembrance and reflection and retreat. So there's a very strong movement away from the creation and the way away from human interactions as we all grew up with. The Gnostic might call idle chatting, but from a human point of view, you know, we spend time with our friends and hanging out. And, think how we did it when we were younger and then, you know, how that sort of hanging out sort of has evolved as we've grown into adults. But still, when one's priority, let's say, is with Allah, that you set, you know, your heart sets that intention. It's really Allah setting that intention through you, and then you realize that that's your heart's intention. And Allah's bringing you closer. As that becomes more and more the priority, there is a detachment from, very explicit detachment from many of these activities that were central to us and give us a sense of being a human being that's, you know, nestled into a community and you know, all the benefits we get from that. So I think there is a reality that there's a loss, I guess that's a way to say it. There's a loss of interactions as we may have come to know them or come to want them or to, quote, need them. So another aspect of what you're sharing is to look at the needs that you are trying to fulfill through these conversations, this time with the friends, and notice that they weren't being met, and in which way weren't they being met, and how those needs were being fueled by your, in part by your naps, and how you were trying to get them met was by your naps, and why did Allah withhold that from you, the way of looking at it? It's like you didn't get it from them in the way you wanted. Why would you feel unsafe with anything that they said? That's worth looking at. You know, like you said, there's a sort of a lack of safety. And so you're kind of managing all of those sort of inner safety issues at the same time you're trying to have a conversation with your friend, at the same time you're trying to make connection, at the same time you're trying to help them open up to the beauty of a life, of a spiritual, religious life, and all these things that were happening simultaneously. that's why I said it must have been exhausting on the inner. But, you know, to look at these places and these experiences are indications, you could say, in terms of this teaching or this class, of where you're still aligned with and moving from the perspectives and needs of your nafs, and not finding reliance and abiding with Allah. So there's no judgment on that. It's like, alhamdulillah, Allah made you aware that, you know, this really didn't work well, and gives you, all of these are doors for you to find greater safety and greater peace through Allah. You know, should you decide to go through those doors, inshallah, I'm sure you will.
Thank you, Wadu. That's helpful.
Alhamdulillah. And I do want to say that although there may be a loss of friendships as we know it, and probably everybody in this class has, would point to the fact that as they've stepped more in a more committed way to the spiritual path, some friendships are maybe no longer have that attraction. Some friends just fall away. I think that happens in general as we age and mature. There's certain friendships that fall away, but it definitely happens when one commits deeply to be with Allah. And so, yes, there is a loss, but the other side of it is there is a, how to say this, your heart lives in a garden. Your heart lives in a garden 24/7. The sense of beauty and connection, love, support, regardless of what's happening in, quote, the outer world, what's happening in the relationships. We, I might have told you guys this story. There was many years ago that we had a Sufi University session up in, several of them up in Oregon and Portland. And in those days, all of the classes met together and CD was at a session. And so there's probably about 200 people there, I guess, maybe more for the days that CD was there. So our director of operations, Mastura, was managing all these things, managing all the classes, and then managing CD being there, and managing the guests, and I was her I guess you say her primary boss, but you know, I was there, you know, help, you know, just there to help guide and support. So anyway, it was an incredibly challenging session, in the middle of which we realized that the place where we were staying up in Portland, we had reason to believe they were not telling us everything that was going on. It seemed like there was something going on illegal, and we didn't even know if they'd be in business 3 months later when the next time the students came to the session. So in the middle of this session, Esther said, I'm going to make sure that our students know where our next session is going to be. And I'm going to find another venue. So I don't know if any of you have planned meetings, but to find, you know, a place that can take 100 or 200 people in only 3 months away, that's a huge task that, you know, take a couple of weeks. And, you know, but she said, no, on Wednesday, we're flying down to Lake Arrowhead and we're going to interview them and let's see if that works. And so like right in the middle of all of this, on top of everything, Esther and I are going to fly down from Oregon to Southern California. So this was the context. So at that time, we had a student named Habib, a faculty member named Habib Case, and he was going to teach people how to see, I don't remember what the languaging then was, clairvoyantly, or see into the, you know, more deeply into someone else's heart. So he asked me if I'd be the person to sit on the stage in front of everybody while he guided whatever 50 people to look into Wadud's heart. So I'm sitting there in a chair and no one else on the stage and everybody's looking at my heart. And I thought, well, if they're doing it, then I could do it too. So I could look into my own heart. So I was following Habib's guidance. And all I remember is he said, it's like a tent. It's like you open the flap of the tent, you stick your head in the tent and look and see. So I opened the flap of my heart. The purpose of the story, by the way, has to do with the garden that Allah grows in your heart, and how we're not aware of it. I would bet that everybody in our class is not fully aware of the garden your heart already is. That's where I'm headed. So I'm sitting on the stage. I open the flap of my heart, whatever the heck that means, stick my head inside. And I'm in the what I would say is sort of like the nafs level of the heart, the world. And I realize my heart is just super busy with all the details. It's like, how are we gonna do this? How are we gonna do that? The faculty needs this, the students need that, Esther needs this, CD needs this. And so on that level, my heart was engaged, would be the way to put it, with all of the things, tasks, that challenges that are in front of us. And then I said, well, let's go deeper. So I went deeper in my heart just by setting the intention. A lot, can you take me deeper in my heart? So I would say we were in what we used to call the second world of the heart, or the heart, like where the stations of the heart, the walking happens. And then what I experienced was that my heart was deeply caring for Mastura, just holding her as a dear friend, as a colleague, as someone who was, you know, faced with enormous challenges, and just holding her, caring for her, concerned for her, looking out for her. A totally different texture and world from the first world, where my heart's busy seeing what needs to be done, taking care of business. And they said, well, how about the soul? So when I dropped into the soul, all I heard was my heart singing, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah. It was stunning and completely unaware, utterly, completely unaware that there was a part of my heart that was saying, La ilaha illallah. It, completely blew my mind. And so ever since then, when I'm with students, especially, you know, in physical class presence, although it doesn't have to be that anymore, I could see, for example, every time anyone took a promise, for example, there was a light that got illumined in the heart. And that light is always there. And people who, you know, choose to sort of take the promise and do the walking and, you know, are sincere in their practices, it's like the light grows. And that's what I'm saying, that every one of us in this call has a part of your heart, a reality of your heart, a world of your heart that's already in the garden. You know, may or may not be saying la ilaha illallah, who knows what it's saying, but it's there. Every one of you has it as a provision from Allah. It's total provision from Allah. We think about provision as money and this, that, the other thing, but you know, the love that's in our life is provision from Allah. The teachings that we've been given, the deen of Allah is provision from Allah. So this is another provision from Allah. And it's like your heart has it, and everybody's heart already has it, but we lose sight of it because of, you know, going to the teachings of this class. We, our reliance and attention is on our nafs and the constructions and beliefs of our nafs, the gratifications and desires of the nafs, so much so that it veils from our awareness and from our experience this deeper layer of our heart that is established in Allah. So as, you know, for example, taking on these teachings of Fana in a deep way will make that that garden grow. And then that you reach a time in your walking where instantly you can just like, oh, and you can just sort of leave the preoccupations. And even though you're like, you're really upset or concerned or afraid, it's like you can say, oh, and there's a part of my heart that is in the peace, it's in the safety, that is worshiping Allah, glorifying Allah. And I've allowed myself to just be veiled from it, to be preoccupied with other things. Then eventually that garden becomes more and more prominent, more and more, I don't know, dominant, more and more expressed. And the creations of the nafs and our dependence on the nafs, our belief in the nafs, our actions coming from the nafs, all of that recedes, probably the best way to say it. So for me, it's helpful to have sort of the idealized goal in mind. So going back to your question about, one of your questions is about making choices in your life. And Abu Hassan Ash-Shatili, you know, said, get to the point where you choose not to choose. Meaning you make a choice that your nafs is not going to make the choice. Choose not to choose. So that's a, for me, that's sort of a true north to match up against. And 99% of the time I choose for my nafs, but that's not you know, that's not where my sailboat is headed. I notice as they stuff a lot of them and wean, it's like weaning yourself away from habits, perspectives, mm-hmm. Trying to find safety in conversations with friends, trying to find agreement around issues of religion and spirituality, which by the way is one of the doors of the shaitan. When we get specifically Siddhi elaborates in chapter 12 of Secrets of the Heart, the different doors of the shaitan. Discussions around religion is, I'm not saying that's what happened in your case, but just that's territory to tread lightly on. And the other thing I would say to you is, it's fine to have conversations with any of our friends about anything we want to have conversations about, but almost in parallel with some of the friendships that are receding or the kinds of interactions we have with friends change, and there's sort of a loneliness that can happen, or friendships in a way don't hold the importance that they used to. At the same time, you can love people more deeply. It's kind of a paradox. But we don't need, you know, we need less and less from our friends. But in addition to that, Bismillah Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, I was going to say. Don't quite have it. Bismillah. Notice that there is a loneliness. There was one Sufi master, true Sufi master, who was teaching around 1890s, 2000, 2010, 2020 in Europe and somewhat in the United States, who said, a time comes when basically when the one who's realized the unity of Allah has complete reliance and dependence on Allah, time comes when one returns to the world to watch the children at play. So it could sound like that's arrogant or elitist, which it's not meant to be. But as you know, from these perspectives, you begin to see that all of us, as we're living from our nafs, it's all child's play. It's like, it's not a judgment, it's just, that's what we do as human beings until Allah opens us to deeper understandings. So the last thing that here, this is the last thing I wanted to contribute for you, hopefully, is that the further that you walk, the further that each of us walks, the more, you might say, precious experiences we have, the more insights we have about Allah, about Allah's world. And these are not all meant to be shared, number one. And number two, we probably all had this experience. We might share it and it's nothing people can understand.
Yeah.
You know, I can say that Islam is this incredible jewel that's full of love and peace. And there will be a substantial portion of people just in our country who be completely, utterly unable to understand that at any level. And in fact, we'd be deeply triggered by it. So on the one hand, we've all found that, I assume. And I remember after my first Sufi experience was in Asheville, North Carolina, and my teacher and Nur and I and very few other people started a spiritual community called Light of the Mountains. And it was our intention was to, from my teacher, was we were to create something beautiful for God. So we did amazing things. This is where I started the medical practice, and we built it out of hospital birthing center, and I was able to organize conferences where we literally had 2,000 people come to them looking at spirituality and science. And Nura was sort of the secretary general of that particular Sufi healing order, and there was conferences bringing together spiritual healers from many different traditions. I mean, it was an amazing amount of work and service that we did. And the people there, it was interesting. It was some of them we might not have liked, but the fact that we prayed together was there was an intimacy and a love, and we just worked together deeply. Fast forward to 15 years later, and these are people who deeply loved. I birthed some of their children. You know, we just went through our walking deeply together. Fast forward to we had Nur and I came into, I would just say, Islamic Sufism as given to us by Sidi, and where there's a really deep, obviously, teaching on surrendering to Allah. And I'd go back to Asheville and would look forward to sharing these conversations with my friends who I deeply loved. And they were sharing their spiritual experiences and my spiritual experiences, all of us sharing. And then, but I realized it's like, wow, none of this is in the context for them of surrendering completely to Allah. This just isn't what they feel called to do. So yes, they're having all these beautiful experiences, but there's no commitment to be real slave of Allah. There's no commitment to making the greater prostration. You know, the greater prostration is the, you know, we all have states where we're prostrated, but the greater prostration is where we don't raise our head up. It's like we live in that state of prostration. And I think that's a sense of what Allah was giving me in the Laylat al-Qadr, which is so precious. But in terms of this conversation, you know, it was partly my nafs. It's like, what? They don't, you know, it's kind of a superficial spirituality they have here. And part of it was like a deep part of my heart. It's like, wow, it's, where's the real surrender here? So I stopped contacting these people because when I go to Asheville, because on the level that was important to me, the conversations were meaningless, even though these are people I deeply loved. And then it was like years later, 5, 6, 7 years later, and I could enter back into conversations with them. And that's where, with love and affection and care and kindness without the judgment, just noticing that, yeah, they're not about surrendering deeply to Allah. That's not where they're at. That's not where Allah has put them. That's not where Allah is calling them yet. And it literally was like coming back and watching the children of the world at play. Again, without, it's hard to express this, it's without making myself better or superior or more advanced or more spiritual. It's just like, oh, all the charge was gone and the love was back, and even deeper love and appreciation for them and valuing the quote friendship. But it's like I didn't need anything from them at all. So I think hopefully this is helpful as touching a lot of different aspects of what you brought up. Your friendships will evolve and your experience of your friends will evolve. And that's okay.
Thank you. Sorry if it's loud. There's a helicopter going over my house. Very Baltimore.
Unbelievable.
Thank you, Adu. Thank you for taking so much time.
Thank you for your sincerity and your questions. Thank you. Well, the door is still open.
Salaam alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam. Who's this?
This is Tahira.
Who's this?
Tahira.
Hi, salaam alaikum.
Salaam alaikum. Alhamdulillah. Thank you so much. Eid Mubarak.
Eid Kareem. Nice to hear from you in the class. I think this is the first time we've heard from you. Yeah.
Thank you so much. Yeah, I kept writing my question, and alhamdulillah, it was I was getting the answer with the other previous questions, alhamdulillah. But just a guidance, inshallah. I am so grateful for everything, alhamdulillah, for everything is unbelievable. But sometimes it's just to share, alhamdulillah, for the guidance, still feel unhappy.
Can you talk a little bit more loudly or closer to your microphone?
Sure. although I am very, alhamdulillah, grateful for everything as far as the being on the path, as far as all the blessings, alhamdulillah, in everything, in all aspects of my life, alhamdulillah. It's unbelievable, the amount of blessings, alhamdulillah. But just to clarify, for guidance, I still, deep down, I feel unhappy. There's something that it's not, maybe it's not surrendering, maybe it's not clearing. I still in the things that I am on the most, like the blessed event, or I the most, everything is good on the outside, but I still, when I look in myself, I still am not happy.
Hmm. Okay. Let me make sure I understand. So on the outside, many blessings, much you're grateful for. On the inside, you have a sense of being unhappy. Is that... I have that right so far?
Yeah, alhamdulillah. Yeah, it's just that, yeah, in my heart, there is a place I feel that it's kind of not open, or it's dark, or it's something there that it's just, in the midst of all the happiness, like every blessing, not happy.
Okay. Yeah, Allah. So, how can I help? What would you like from me?
I was just wondering, is there just a guidance on, is this something I need to do or something to look at? I know you said it's the house of the, and I believe it now that everything is a mirror. I'm just saying, when I am in a gathering, or I am in, even after the prayers and things like that, and I am in at peace, but there is a place that needs to be worked on that I don't know how to get to that. There that it's not, I don't know if it's not surrendering, it's judgment, it's whatever it is, it's not at peace.
It's not what?
At peace.
At it's peace?
Not happy, yes.
Yeah, yeah, okay. All right, alhamdulillah. So, so Allah, opens your awareness to this. Allah unveils, if you will, a place which is not at peace and not happy, not content. So first thing to notice is that this is from Allah, and that Allah is opening a door for healing, for deeper understanding, and for coming closer to Allah, and inshallah, even for more happiness, who knows, more peace. So that's the first thing to notice. So this is something that Allah is bringing to you. So yes, it would be valuable to turn toward this and to begin to investigate, if you will, what this is about. So on a very simple, practical level, you can take out pen and paper or computer and word processing program, or however we do it these days, with saying the Fatiha and asking Allah to help guide you and open your awareness. Begin to write down all of the, and I'm sure you've heard this before, all of the voices, the pictures, the emotions, the beliefs that are, that live in, if you will, this place of what you call darkness, or this place of lack of peace. And to really spend some time with this, because your first look at it will just be like, it's just like a first draft, but it's like you just keep sitting with it and being in remembrance and saying, Ya Allah, Ya Alim, Ya Alim, Ya Alim, Ya Allah, Ya Basir, Ya Basir, Ya Basir, Ya Sami, Ya Sami, Ya Sami, Ya Fatah, you know, whatever qualities to help guide your dropping into and learning about this place that, you know, perhaps you were unconscious of before, but now it's coming to your consciousness. So really writing down the emotions that are here, the voices that are there, listening to it, watching it, feeling it, what are the beliefs that might be associated with this. And, you know, this may be something you do several times, and to keep, really want to identify what's there. So, you know, that you can do on your own, or, you know, this is a process that would be a wonderful set of healing sessions to get, you know, healing from your classmates or whoever you like to get healings from, and make this the actual focus of it, so that you get the support and, you know, two hearts and two consciousnesses, and as you go in to whatever this is about for you, and you know, noticing obviously that this is from your nafs, from your humanity, and it will be you know, kept in place by voices, pictures, beliefs, habits, whatever. And I think doing let's see, you know, I think if you do two healing sessions on this, I think a lot clears. And my sense is, just in the moment, if you did four sessions where you're focused on this, then inshallah, I think something pretty special opens up for you. So the one of the points of this, when I suggest getting a healing session, is that, you know, if you want to go this way, you know, do your initial work that I suggested of voices, pictures, beliefs. So it's like you keep this, you know, on a, you're writing this down, and each time you go in, you might find new understandings, new insights. And to have the support of in a healing session, I think would be helpful. What I'm suggesting is that you set the intention ahead of time, without even really knowing what all this is about, set the intention with Allah's help to have this removed by the roots. Whatever is creating this sense of darkness, lack of safety, not being happy, that you set the prayerful intention and put it in your du'as, put it in your after prayer practices. Allah, help me take this out by the root. Now,
it's relatively easy given everything. This, I'm speaking now to everybody. It's relatively easy given all that you guys know and all the walking that you've done. It's relatively easy to have a healing session by the end of the healing session to feel better. You know, I started with a sense of unhappiness and I had this 30 or 60 minute session with a classmate and we did some remembrance and I got some understandings and I did some crying and now I feel some peace and I feel better. So, but the root hasn't been removed. So it's, you know, it's important to recognize that, you know, that's a state. Alhamdulillah, I did the session, feel better, a little bit was removed. But I mean, you've all had this experience like I've had, is that, you know, the same issue comes back, you know, a day later, a week later, a month later, whatever. So that's first thing, is set the intention, really, of anything you're working on, take it out by the root. The second thing I'd suggest is that to commit to a certain number of sessions. So it's sort of like you're putting yourself in the golden cage and locking the key. It's like, okay, I'm going to do 2 sessions, 3 sessions, 4 sessions, 10 sessions, whatever, on a particular issue. I was just suggesting 4, just because that's when I asked, for whatever reasons, that's what I got. You can choose whatever you want. But let's just say, for example, you choose 4 sessions. Now, you come to the first session, it's like, okay, I want to work on unhappiness. Because you know that's what you talk to your healer about, that's where you set it up, that's where your agreement. So you have your first session, you get whatever you have. And then when you come back for the second session, what usually happens? Well, the healer says, how are you doing? And then the client says, well, yeah, I don't know. Today, somebody was, there was this dog that was barking. My neighbor's dog was barking, barking, barking. And it just barked for just hours. And what's the matter with the, nobody should treat a dog like that. And somebody needs to, I need to work on that. So then now, instead of working on unhappiness, you're working on what happened to the dog. And then the next session comes and it's like, you just got a tax bill and you say, well, I'm really scared about my provision. I need to work on that. That's my experience of how many people do a series of sessions. It's more like you check in, you find out what's the need of the moment, what's the state the person's in, and then that somehow becomes the focus of the session. As opposed to, I'm going to do 4 sessions on unhappiness. And